redeem sure.
So, as hard as this is for me to admit, I failed this week. I know. It's hard to believe. But I looked for an image for my opening illustration, and I couldn't find it. And it was a doozy. It comes from this story of this girl who was having car trouble, and I can't remember if she had her dad look at it or her boyfriend, or I don't remember who it was, but when they got into the car and they went to start it up, they noticed that there was the sticker on her dash console, and it didn't take long for him to realize that her engine light was on, but rather than do something about it, she covered it up with a sticker of a panda. This cute little panda sticker right over top of it. There's no problem with the engine. What are you talking about? So in looking for it, though, I did find this substitute, which cracks me. You can buy these stickers and put them on your car. Yeah. That's a bad news sticker right there. Right? How many of you read that without singing the song in your head? Yeah, not very many. Yeah, that cracked me up. I don't know why anybody would live that way. It doesn't make any sense at all to ignore warnings, right? I mean, they're given to us for a reason. We ought to heed them when they show up. And it can be kind of dangerous to disregard them at times. Well, last week, we covered the parable of the minas, where this nobleman went away to receive this kingship, and when he returned, he demanded an accounting of his servants, and some of them were faithful. We had the one who produced 5 and one who produced 10, and then there was the wicked servant who didn't do anything at all. And I mentioned in that sermon the three threes, the three parts of the parable, and the three different people. And I'm super grateful to you as a congregation. I'm so thankful for how many of you reached out to me and expressed your appreciation for the challenge that was in that message. It's a great encouragement to me when I hear about people are humbling themselves and submitting themselves to the Word of God. And the challenge from that message was, you know, if Jesus came back tomorrow, what would I be able to tell him I have done with my life, with what he has given me while he was gone? What fruit will I have to show him when he returns? What I didn't have time to talk about, though, was one of the primary characters in the story. Remember, there's three characters in the story. There's Jesus, who was the nobleman. There's the workers, and that's us. But there was a third group, third primary character in that story, the citizens. Do you remember them? From last week, Luke 19. I mentioned them in passing because I didn't really have time to address their situation very well, their demise, which is really the only appropriate word for what happens to them, because and it's laid out for us in this gruesome picture at the end of the parable. We know from the middle of the story that they rejected the nobleman. They didn't want anything to do with him as their king. And at the end of the story, it does not play out well for them. After dealing with his servants and finding out what they've done with their life, with the investment that he made into them, the king, he's no longer just a nobleman, he's king. He turns his attention to the citizens who rebelled against him. And in Luke 19:27, it says, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Now, that's a dark turn of events, right? Seems a little bit harsh, a little bit severe, maybe, when we read that, especially when we remind ourselves that the king in this story, that the nobleman who left for a while to receive his kingdom and then returns, it's talking about Jesus, right? It represents the guy who said, "Love your enemies, and turn the other cheek, and do unto others what you would have them do unto you." When we read something like that, we think, man, surely this is where the parable breaks down, right? And what's the explanation of that? How does that translate into real life? What's my response supposed to be to that part of the story? Is it really about Jesus? Oftentimes, people have this misguided idea about God, that the God of the Old Testament, the Father, is the God of wrath and retribution. He's the God of judgment who cast down literal fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who judged Israel and Eli the priest, and he's the God who made the earth open up and swallow an entire family, who made holy fire incinerate a group of rebels, who cursed a family for whole generations. But the God of the New Testament, that's Jesus, and he's loving and gracious and kind and forgiving and oh so cuddly and cute. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have everlasting life. But fewer people can quote just a little while later in John 3, in verse 36, there's this other part that's not quite the same tone. But it's in the same conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We know that part. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What many people do not know or are unwilling to accept is that Jesus spoke more on the topic of hell than anyone else. He is the great theologian about hell, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. The following verses that we're going to be looking at are many, it's not all, but it's many of the things that Jesus said about hell and the coming judgment of wrath that awaits those who reject him as Lord of their life. And there's going to be a lot of scripture here. Partly because we don't speak about hell very much, do we? We talk about all sorts of things about being a good Christian, and we talk about the gospel and about developing fruit of the Spirit, and we did a whole series on suffering, but we don't very often talk about hell. And when we don't talk about it very much, you know, partly because it makes us uncomfortable. We don't like talking about hell. The very concept of it is hard to wrestle with. And I'm also going to read a lot of scripture because I don't want to speak my own words as much as I want you to hear his words. Like the words of Jesus himself and the words of a few other inspired scriptures, they're all the word of God. I want you to hear what they have to say and allow the Spirit to convict you of the truth in those words, which we so often neglect. When's the last time that you sought out passages talking about hell in your daily devotions? We just don't do it. Many people have this concept of hell as this outdated relic, that it's a boogeyman from days gone by that served its purpose once, but now in more modern times, we can just move beyond that outdated idea. But lest there be any confusion about it, let's get into Jesus' words about hell. Start with Matthew 13. 36 through 50. And we're going to go through these kind of quick, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time waiting because it'd take a long time. Then he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 7, 17 through 20. "So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. But every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him," this is just like the story of the nobleman who receives his kingdom and then comes back to rule, "then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" These are some of the kinds of things that God expects us all to do while he is away, right? "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly as I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's others. In Matthew 5, he says, anyone who curses his brother is in danger of the fires of hell. Matthew 23, he calls the scribes and Pharisees sons of hell, and he asks them, how will they escape the fires of hell? Matthew 16, he says, the gates of hell won't overcome the church. In Luke 16, there's this odd story of a rich man and Lazarus where we learn that not only is it hot and there's this torment of this from this heat, but that we learn that whatever your destiny is, whatever the verdict that's placed upon you, wherever you go in the afterlife, you stay there. There is no going from one place to the other. In Mark 9, he says it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In John 5, he explains that everyone will be resurrected on the final day. Some will go to eternal life, others to eternal judgment. It's so bad that in Matthew 5 and also in Mark 9, he says, it's such a bad place that if your eye is causing you to sin, or your hand is causing you to sin, or even your foot is causing you to sin, you'd be better off to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand or cut off your foot and go to heaven maimed than to have a whole body and go to hell. In John 15, 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and those branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Does that seem clear to you? There's two more from the book of Revelation. These are not Jesus' words, but they are the words of God. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur and the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Revelation 20, 13 through 15. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a lot to take in, isn't it? I just wanted it to be clear. And these are not all of the passages that speak about hell. We could spend a lot more time just reading the scriptures that talk about the day of judgment and the coming wrath. Scripture is not silent when it comes to the eternity of mankind. Jesus himself was crystal clear, leaving no suggestion that hell is anything but real. It sounds awful, doesn't it? In my sermon series on heaven, I have this one short part where I talk about hell for a while. Because while I have zero reservations that hell is a real place, I do have questions about the description of it. Because I'm actually inclined to believe that it's worse than what we just read. And my reasoning for it is this. I think that I know that the Bible uses a lot of metaphor to communicate. How many of you think that there's a valid reason for heaven to have streets that are paved with gold and the buildings to have foundations made out of precious stones, emeralds and rubies and diamonds, and for the gate to be made out of a pearl? Is there any value in money and precious metals in heaven? No. But my belief is that when John was given his vision by the Lord of what heaven is going to be like, I think that he was given redeemed eyes. Eyes that are not corrupted by sin. And I think that he saw things in a way that he's never seen them before. I think he saw colors that he's never seen before. I think he saw things in a way that no man has ever seen on this earth before. But how do you explain to somebody else a color they've never seen? What kind of language can you possibly use? You know, when the people that you're communicating it to are incapable in their current state of understanding what you are describing, because how could we, in our fallen, finite state, ever understand fully what John was describing, what he had seen? So I believe that he used language that we do understand. He used the most beautiful, the most precious, the most valuable things that we have in this world to describe what he saw. Because it was glorious and beautiful and oh so precious. But I think the same thing can be said about the description of hell. What if there are no words in the human experience to explain the suffering of hell? That the closest we can come to is burning forever without being consumed. Being eaten by maggots and worms, but never being destroyed. Utter and total darkness, utter and total solitude. What if that's just the closest that we can get to? But in reality, it's worse than that. Might there be an actual lake of fire? A fiery furnace that the wicked are thrown into? Possibly. Might there be worms that continually gnaw at your flesh, which never runs out? Maybe so. Will there be darkness and loneliness and torment that causes gnashing of teeth and wailing and weeping? Certainly so. From what I have read and understand, I think it'll be worse than being eaten alive but never dying, worse than being burned alive but never being consumed, being removed from the presence of God and everyone that you know, which creates so much loneliness and despair, so much regret, knowing that no one even knows that you are there, so no one even cares about what is happening to you. You are utterly and completely alone with your suffering. Hell will be worse than our language and our minds can comprehend right now. It's going to be horrible and terrifying and severe. Clearly, it is a place we need to avoid at all costs. People struggle with the concept of hell. There's all sorts of attempts to try to explain it away. People don't like the idea of a God who would send anyone to such a place. For some people, because they do believe that it is a place, they reject God outright. They say, I can't put my faith in a God who would do that to someone. Others claim that everyone will be saved eventually, that hell is just a place of temporary punishment. It's a correctional facility. Eventually everyone is saved and hell will be empty. Others claim that in hell people don't actually suffer that way. They're just destroyed and cease to exist. But there's no eternal punishment, just destruction that awaits. And still others that claim that it's all just metaphor for the evils that people endure in this life. That this place, earth, is hell for some people. And for some people, it probably feels like it. But do the passages that I read to you earlier give you the impression that any of those options are valid? That hell is not real? That he won't actually send anyone there? That everybody eventually gets out? You know who didn't have a hard time talking about hell? Jesus. Talked about it more than anybody. You want another piece of uncomfortable news about hell? Jesus is the one who sends people there. It's his call. On the day of judgment, it will be Jesus who casts people into hell. I already mentioned in Matthew 25 that when they're thrown into the lake of fire, they are thrown before the Lamb of God. He will be there watching and standing in judgment. Just like Paul, when he was known as Saul, and he stood as they stoned Stephen, and he stood there and held the coats, and that was his way of saying, I assent to this. The Lamb of God will stand and give his approval as this happens to people. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:26-29, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Acts 10:42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Hell is a real place. And we know without a doubt that it will be this awful, miserable existence that we all desperately want to avoid. We know whenever a person finds himself in the afterlife, it is irreversible. Nowhere in Scripture is there this idea that the verdict can be reversed or changed. Jesus will gather all people before him on the day of judgment. The faithful he will put to his right, and he will welcome them into heaven and to eternal life. And the unfaithful, the wicked, he will put on the left, all these people who have rejected him, and they will go to hell and everlasting punishment. It's the reason why Jesus gives this warning in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, who is it that he's saying that we should fear? Is it the Father? It's the Son. The other day I was playing disc golf in Chautauqua, and an errant throw, it happens sometimes, went across the road. When I went to go retrieve my disc, I found a fork in the road. It was all bent up and mangled. How it got there and why it was in that shape was a mystery to me. And I was drawn to it irreconcilably because the dad joke it was going to allow me to cue up. Due to the irony of a literal fork in the road. Right? I was so ready. I was giggling on the inside. At some point, we all must face the great fork in the road. There's only two lanes for us to choose from and no other. There are no other options available to us. Either we choose Jesus or we reject Jesus. That's it. You choose Jesus or you reject him, and your eternal fate is determined by that choice. In my message last week, my encouragement to you was that we need to be mindful, as Christians, we need to be mindful of the Great Commission, that the primary mission of the church corporately and also for us individually, for each Christian, is to build more and better disciples for the glory of God. That is our job. That is the task that he has assigned us to. There are other lesser tasks like taking care of the poor and this list of things that was mentioned of, you know, like, when do we do this unto you? We're supposed to do all of those things. But the number one thing that he wants us to do is make more and better disciples. And when Jesus returns to claim his rightful place on the throne, he will ask each one of us to give an account of what we have been doing while he has been gone. How have we been producing for him? Where is our fruit? Where is our labor? But we have another reason to be concerned with the Great Commission. It's not just about the reward that we hope to receive, that we are trying to build for ourselves these treasures in heaven, but souls matter to God and they should matter to us. One of the sobering things about this is Jesus didn't have to tell us about hell. You understand that, right? As sovereign God, God did not have to reveal this to us. He could have created hell and set in motion all of this expectation, and people that were disobedient and who were wicked go to hell, and people who accept Jesus go to heaven. But he didn't have to tell us about hell. It was a grace and a kindness that he warned us. And it is good that he communicated it to us so that we know that there is something we desperately need to avoid. What then should we do? Right? That's the ultimate question. What do we do with this knowledge? The band's going to come back up, and we're going to sing. And we don't do this very often, but we're going to have an altar call. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent, to come forward and make amends with the Lord. I'm not going to dictate how you should respond. There's a number of ways that you could respond today, depending on how the Lord is speaking to you, to your heart, to your soul. Steve has done a great job this month of encouraging us to repent of our pride and our hopelessness that we've had. That would be an appropriate thing to come forward and repent of. But I'm also going to give you three appropriate responses that make sense to me in light of the scriptures that we've been looking at today. One, it's possible that someone here needs to seek salvation from Jesus. If you have not yet accepted Jesus as your King, if that is the case, your only job today, nothing more, is to make things right with Him now. John 5, 23-24 says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but He's passed from death into life." And it's high time that you took care of business. There are others of you who also have an opportunity. You may have already sealed your fate by professing your faith in Christ. You've shown your trust in Him. You've been obedient to Him through holy baptism. But maybe you haven't been as faithful to Him as you would have liked. Few of us are. And while you would be really stretched to ever find the limit of God's grace, if you've not been living the kind of life that a faithful servant should live, it might be a good time for you to come and reconcile things with your Lord. Thank Him for saving you from the torment of hell through the blood of Christ, that is not your faith, but because of you, and not because of you, but because of His righteousness and His glorious grace. Come forward and thank Him that even though you have done things that warrant, that declare you as a wicked person, that because of the grace and the blood of Christ, He will receive you as well. This altar is for you today as well. Still others may fall into this last category. It could be that today you need to repent of your apathy about the lost. You have your golden ticket and things are great. There's not a care in the world that bothers you. You know where you are headed. There's nothing to fear there. You know Jesus has got you. But you haven't had a single thought about the lost people in your life. It doesn't bother you. It doesn't consume you. You don't lose a wink of sleep at night over the thought that someone you know still hasn't accepted Jesus as King. It's not your problem. You don't think about them. You don't intercede for their soul in prayer. You have no actual plans or intentions of telling them about Jesus unless they somehow come asking you about Him first. We all probably need to repent of our apathy towards the lost at least a little bit. We get so consumed by the smaller problems of this world that we sometimes forget that there is an expiration date on us all. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's his desire. And our hearts should be broken by the things that break the heart of God. So let us listen. let us sing, and let us each one of us seek the Lord in an appropriate way.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. No spirit come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. And oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
We bow our hearts.
We bow our hearts. We bend our knees. No spirit come make us humble. And we turn our eyes from evil things. And oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Give us clean hands.
So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Reading this tragic story of this guy, he was traveling through Oklahoma, really bad storm, and they were, the visibility was really poor. He was relying on the taillights of the car in front of him to give him an idea where the road was, because the visibility was just really bad. And at one point, the taillights in front of him disappeared. He looked down, he looked up, and they were gone, so he hits the brakes. And fortunately, he did. He didn't know if they had turned off or if they just turned off their lights or what had happened. What had actually happened was the rain was so bad, it had actually washed out a bridge. And the car in front of him, the taillights disappeared because the car went over the edge into the water and was being swept away. And he just stopped just inches before going off of the edge. So he pulls his car off to the side of the road, goes down through the mud and on the side to try to see if he could help the car that had driven off of the edge. And he comes back up, not able to do anything. And as he comes up, he sees headlights coming. Another car comes in, and he jumps out, and he's trying to wave this car down, but he can't get out too far on the road. The visibility is terrible. He doesn't want to get hit. The car doesn't see him. Also goes off the edge of the bridge into the water. 9 more cars ended up going off of that bridge. Can you imagine the helpless feeling that he had, watching these people go to their doom and not being able to do anything about it? We are not left without recourse. We do not have to watch helplessly as people go to their doom. We can intervene. We have been given this great, beautiful good news of the gospel. And we don't have to watch as people go helplessly to their doom. We can do something about it. Thank the Lord, he told us not only about hell, but he sent Jesus. And we have this beautiful story that we can share with other people about it. And let's go and make disciples of the nations. Amen. Yes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your generosity. But it is a sobering thing for us to think about, man, there is this place that's going to be, it's going to be hard. Like it's just difficult for us to even imagine how all of that works and how that plays out. But all we can do is we have to follow the truth of your word. You didn't tell us these stories just to be interesting or intriguing, but because there's this real place. People we care about, they're going there. If they don't put their faith in you, if they don't accept you as king. So, Father, I ask that you would put names and faces on our hearts and give us courage and boldness over the next weeks, that we would seek out opportunities to talk with them. We may have to play the long game with them. We don't know how much time we have, but you do. You know that there's a day set in the future when all of this is going to happen, that it is set in stone. We don't know if it's tomorrow or if it's next week or in 50 years, but you do. And so impress upon us, Lord, the urgency that we need to pursue the lost, because these are people that you love. And you've tasked us with this job, this responsibility to pursue them the way that you've pursued us. Forgive us, Father, for our apathy, and make us bold. In your name I pray. Amen.